Thank you, Dub. You know, it puts a great deal of pressure on any speaker when he stands up to speak and there's a credibility gap to start with. But I hope to close that credibility gap during the course of the next 37 minutes. I get two extra, he said. So I'll forgive him for some of the things he said that border on inaccuracy. Truth, like beauty, is in the eye of the beholder, I think, many times. I do want to express my appreciation to Dub and to Brother Smith, Ledbetter, and to all the Pearl Street congregation for the great effort to which you've gone to lay the groundwork and host this lectureship. But I'd also like to thank especially today those who have taken vacation time, that precious time from work, to spend that time here hosting us and waiting on us and taking care of us. I think it's one of the most unselfish acts I've seen in a long time. Vacation time's precious to people who work for a living. But they've declined going to faraway places and beautiful climes to invest that time in the work of the Lord. And it speaks so well for this congregation and for our leadership. In the sixth chapter of Jeremiah's prophecy, the man of God said, "Stand ye in the way and see, and ask for the old paths wherein is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." Some 6 centuries later, God's inspired penman wrote in the book of Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them." Those two passages separated by the centuries are nevertheless, I think, related, because they focus on a common subject, a problem, that of apostasy, of departure from God's way. Jeremiah spoke of apostasy as an accomplished fact, a tragic reality. He asked God's people to stand in the way and seek and to search for the truth, to walk therein, that God's blessings might be theirs. On the other hand, in the book of Hebrews, God's servant writes of an imminent possibility. He warns against falling away from the grace of God and the truth of the gospel. But I believe both of these inspired servants of God touch on an obvious fact. It is that man is by nature a drifter. Perhaps the prophet Isaiah said it best when he wrote in the 53rd chapter of his prophecy, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one unto his own way." In Luke the 15th chapter, Jesus spoke in the parable of the lost sheep, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one, but not leave the 99 and go after that which is lost till he find it?" My friend, why is the sheep lost in the parable of the lost sheep? Is it because the shepherd is remiss? Or doesn't care? Is careless? No, the sheep is lost because he's drifted away from the flock. And thus the loving, caring shepherd, having found a sheep missing, searches for that one until he finds it, because he's deeply concerned. In the very first book of the Bible, man's inclination to drift away from God is well documented. After God drove man and woman from the Garden of Eden, the Bible says it came to pass in the process of time that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. You know well that Cain's sacrifice was rejected. And out of that grew an anger that caused Cain to kill his own brother, Abel. But observe at least three things about this story. Number one, Cain was a worshiper. Cain was a religious man. Number two, Cain worshiped the true God. While men came to one day turn away from Jehovah for sticks and stones, not Cain. He brought unto the Lord Jehovah an offering. And number three, Cain worshiped God fully expecting to please the Lord. This, I believe, is implied by the fact he was angry, disappointed when God rejected his sacrifice. The Bible says Cain's countenance fell. He was exceedingly angry because he expected God to reward his offering and God didn't. Here we see a man who was a worshiper, a worshiper of the true God, a man who wanted to please the Lord, yet who had drifted away from God in his worship. The sixth chapter of Genesis documents the decline of the human race morally and spiritually in the words, "Every imagination of the thought of man's heart was evil continually." Sodom and Gomorrah grew out of the tendency of man to drift away from God. The book of Hebrews in the third chapter speaks at great length of the drifting away of the children of Israel, a people saved by the mighty hand of God from Egyptian slavery, who had been fed and cared for and nurtured by God, yet who drifted away. And thus he writes, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it's called a day, lest any be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Then he said, "While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest? But to them that believe not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Because of man's tendency to drift away from God's pattern, the Lord issued clear warnings to the early church. In the 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders in Miletus with these words, "I know, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, contrary things, damnable things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch." Also in the book of Romans, the 16th chapter, at verse 17, the record says, "Mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine, and avoid them." You remember the words of Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 beginning, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." And then he enumerates some of the departures by name, identifies them. In his closing letter to Timothy, in words of urgency, he writes, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come." Notice the certainty of his words. "The time will come when men shall not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables. But watch thou in all things." The Lord was deeply concerned about the problem of apostasy. In 1 John, the 4th chapter, in a spirit of love, in a determination to uphold the truth, John writes, "Beloved, believe not every spirit or teacher, but try the spirits, whether they be of God, for many false prophets are gone out into the world." In 2 John, he says, "If any come to you and bring not this doctrine, don't receive him into your house or bid him Godspeed. First of all, because he's wrong," John says. "And secondly, because if you do, you'll become partaker with him." Two people will be lost because of error if you encourage him in the propagation of false teaching. Let me emphasize, as we move into the realm of the apostasy of the church, it came to pass that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ did not move into error, which was climaxed in the emergence of Roman Catholicism, because of persecution or intimidation, but because of innovation. The church wasn't driven away from the bulwarks of the faith. The church drifted away. Men of their own volition fell away from the grace of God, fell away from the truth of the gospel, and began to embrace false teachings. Listen, in Acts 20 and verse 30, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them, to entice and to lead men astray." And then in 1 Timothy chapter 4, "Some are going to arise speaking false teachings to draw away disciples." Again, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, "Preach the word, for the time will come when they won't endure sound teaching or doctrine, but will keep to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away their heart, their ears from the truth." It's a voluntary act, a willful act. It's something that man decides to do because it's what he wants to do. Under persecution, the church of God flourished, multiplied, grew by leaps and bounds. But when false teachers began to arise and emerge among the disciples, the church began to drift away. No wonder God's penman wrote, "Therefore we ought to give a more earnest heed to what we've heard, lest haply we drift away from them." You're well aware of the rise of false teachings in the early centuries of the church that resulted in the apostasy of the body of Christ. I'll not spend time dealing with those this morning. But hardly had the church begun to drift away from the truth till Satan moved to counteract the impact of departure, to disarm those who were concerned about departure. He began to propagate the doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy. This wasn't John Calvin's baby or creation. Evidence indicates this doctrine was taught in the early centuries of the church, claiming that men could not depart from the faith, the truth, so as to be eternally lost. What better way to cause men to be lost, to let down their guard, than to give them a false sense of security, to make them think everything is well and good, don't worry about it? History tells us that Satan was very successful in this endeavor. Centuries later, the doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy became perhaps the crowning jewel in Satan's diadem that we call Calvinism. Calvinism consists principally, basically, of five claims, of which you're well aware. The claim of inherited guilt or sin or Adamic nature. The claim of unconditional election and predestination to life or death eternally. The claim of a limited atonement, that Christ died only for the elect, the saved. The claim of salvation by irresistible grace, a grace that overwhelms the heart and the will of sinful man and saves him either with or against his will. And finally, the claim of the perseverance of the saints or the impossibility of apostasy. We'll discuss those more in detail in just a moment. But have you ever thought seriously about the staggering implications of Calvinism and its claims? What this doctrine does both to man and God. In the first place, it removes from man the power of choice. It makes man a kind of puppet, a kind of computer programmed by God on high. Number two, it makes man accountable for that over which he has absolutely no control. Think about that. Calvinism makes man accountable for that over which he has no control. Number three, it makes God solely responsible for human destiny. Only God's in control. And number four, it makes God at best a respecter of persons and at worst a heartless tyrant. These are some of the implications of the doctrine of Calvinism. Think for a moment about the claim of inherited sin. Can guilt be transmitted like some disease of the body? Is it a thing we inherit like we inherit the color of skin or the color of eyes, the shape of the face, the texture of the hair? We certainly can inherit certain consequences of the sins of others. No doubt about that. But we're talking about guilt, about accountability to God on high, about eternal judgment, eternal destiny, not some consequences that may be endured here on earth, about eternal consequences before God. How would you like to live in a country in which a man is convicted of murder, is brought before a court of his peers, found guilty, sentenced to die, executed in the state penitentiary? His pregnant wife, a few months later, has a child. And that child is taken by civil authorities from the nursery in the hospital room and is also executed upon the sole grounds that he is guilty of the sin of his father. What do you think about that? A little later, another child is born to a condemned, executed murderer. But the judge decides that child shall go free. And this kind of arbitrary choice is made by those in authority. Children accountable, answerable to justice for the crime to their fathers. Would you stand for that? Would you believe that's right? Absolutely not. And yet that's the very thing that the Calvinist accuses God of doing. God, the judge of all the earth, places under sentence of eternal doom the children born to sinful men upon the sole grounds that their ancestors are sinful. My friend, you and I wouldn't appreciate that. We wouldn't approve of that, and rightfully so. The Bible clearly demonstrates the innocence of newborns, the fact that sin is not a thing to be inherited or transmitted like some physical disease. In Psalm 58 and verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray, speaking lies. Those who go astray are able to communicate, to be dishonest,
to exercise their own choice in the matter. They go astray speaking lies.
You remember the words of Ezekiel, the prophet, as he writes the word of God to King of the Tyrus. And he says, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wert created, till iniquity was found in thee." Ezekiel 28, verse 15. And of course, Ezekiel 18, 20. "The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father." Well, if I cannot bear the iniquity of my own fleshly father or my grandfather, how in the name of truth can I inherit the sin of one who's removed by hundreds and thousands of years? The doctrine of inherited guilt, of Adamic nature, is totally contrary to the will of God. It's followed by the claim of unconditional election or predestination. May I submit that unconditional election is condemned upon the basis of two things, at least. One, Scripture, the other is reason. First, the Scripture. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, He admonished His disciples to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Clearly implied is the power of man to choose, to hear, to believe or not to believe, to obey or disobey. "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned." In two New Testament references, an appeal is made to Joel chapter 2, verse 32. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Acts 2, verse 21, Romans 10, verse 13. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Spoken to both Jew and Gentile. You recall the words of Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. As Peter comes to the house of the Gentile centurion Cornelius, he declares, "Of a truth, I perceive God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is accepted with Him." Notice, God is no respecter of persons. Also Romans chapter 2. "In every nation, he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is accepted with Him." Let me ask you something. While the messengers went to get Peter to bring him to Caesarea, Cornelius went out and brought in his kinsmen and near friends to hear the gospel preached. There was a throng of people there that day. Let me ask you something. Did Cornelius unwittingly invite those to hear the gospel preached that were doomed, lost by the arbitrary choice of God, who had no chance to be saved? That poor, ignorant man do that? Did Peter proclaim Christ that day to those who had no chance of going to heaven? Do you believe that? Peter didn't. "In every nation, he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is accepted with Him." And of course, the closing passages, the verses of Revelation, are among the closing verses, these words, "The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. Whosoever will, let him as a thirst come. Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. All who are thirsty, all who will," John says, or Jesus through John, "come and take of the water of life freely." The doctrine of unconditional predestination. But I said that this doctrine is also condemned upon the basis of reason. Let me ask you a question. If God is solely accountable for human destiny, if man has absolutely no choice in the matter whatsoever, if it's squarely, exclusively in the hands of God, then why doesn't God save everybody? Doesn't God love all men? The Bible says He does. He so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Doesn't God want to save all men? He with the grace of God tasted death for every man.
If God loves the whole world and God wants to save the whole world, it's God's choice alone. Why doesn't God save the whole world? Both Scripture and reason argue against the doctrine of unconditional predestination. And I might mention in passing that some for whom Christ died are going to be lost. And this brings us to the doctrine of limited atonement. Did Christ die for every man, woman, boy, and girl who's ever lived? Or only for those who are saved? In 1 John, the second chapter, John writes, I write these things that you sin not, brethren. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the Christian, the one who walks in the light, the one who turns away, but he's also the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, not just Christians. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 15, the apostle, discussing the subject of Christian liberty and the love of the second mile, said, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. If God unconditionally saves those who are going to be saved, if Christ died only for the saved, how in the world can some for whom Christ died then be lost? In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 11, through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. He tasted death for every man, 1 Timothy 2, 4 through 6. And then there's the claim of irresistible grace, that God miraculously through the Holy Spirit operates upon the heart of the sinner and brings him to faith and repentance and salvation arbitrarily on the part of God. That we're justified by grace goes without saying. Clearly taught throughout the Word of God. We're saved by a grace that is powerful, a grace that's marvelous and wonderful, but not a grace that's irresistible. In Titus 2, the servant of the Lord reminds us that the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us something. The saving grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Here's man's power to choose again. We must deny ungodliness. We must deny worldly lust. We must choose to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. In every example of the book of Acts, Acts 2, 8, 10, the other passages, we read that the gospel was preached, the gospel of God's grace. Men believed it, they obeyed it. Were they justified by grace? Absolutely. Without exception, they obeyed it. They exercised their will, some obeyed and some didn't. Those that didn't were lost. Let me come to the doctrine of perseverance. Can man be lost or not? I wish we had time to examine in greater detail passages like Romans 14, 15, 1 Corinthians 8 and 11. Let me skip to Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians the 5th chapter, verse 4, we're told you're fallen from grace. Calvinists argue that those in that passage had never really come into the grace of God. They were just coming close and falling back. We're never really saved. But focus on the book of Galatians just a moment. In chapter 3, who were these who had fallen from grace? Chapter 3, verse 2, had received the Holy Spirit. The world can't receive the Spirit of God, John 14, verse 17. In chapter 3, verse 26, they're the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 27, they've been baptized into Christ and put on Christ. Verse 29, they're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, they're the adopted children of God, those who have God's Spirit in their hearts crying out of the Father. In chapter 5, verse 1, they've been made free by the blood of Christ. Chapter 5, verse 7, they have for a time run well. Now, brethren, answer me honestly. Are those who receive the Spirit of God, who are children of God by faith, are in Christ, Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise, been set free from sin, the adopted children of God, are they children of God or not?
Yet these are the ones that the Bible says, Paul says, have fallen from grace. If they go back to the law of Moses, man can fall. There's a testimony of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. Those who have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of Christ are again entangled, overcome. The latter end is worse than the beginning. A graphic description of apostasy and its consequences. In chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verse 17, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Men can fall away from the grace of God and be lost. Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 6 emphasizes this grim and tragic possibility. May I suggest briefly three areas in which men may drift away. Number one, and one so ably discussed in this lectureship thus far, in the area of doctrine, teaching. The Bible says, preach the word. Hold fast the form of sound words. Stay with the book. Preach the inspired gospel of Christ, nothing more, nothing less. Oppose false teachers. There are so many doctrines creeping into the church today of which you're well aware. Errors concerning women's role in the church, the Holy Spirit, millennialism, others, social emphasis and the like. Let's hold fast the truth regarding God's Word. Preach the Word, nothing more, nothing less. Today we're seeing the very same doctrines that arose in the days of the Restoration, its early days. Missionary society, instrumental music in the worship, millennialism, soul sleeping, rebaptism and others. They go in cycles, they're coming back again. Number two, we can also drift away from the grace of God and the truth of Christ by failure to practice what we preach. Say something, brethren. We need sound, faithful pulpits. No doubt about it. But our brethren, including us, need to leave our church buildings not to lay on beds of ease, but to go to work. Of what good is the gospel of Christ preached if you don't practice it? Listen to the words of Matthew chapter 23, verse 1. The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All things, therefore, they do ye observe and do that do, but don't do after their works, he said, for they say and do not. We have too much saying, not enough doing. How many of our brethren, our members, are actively, vitally involved in the work of any congregation here today? What percentage of members really are working for Christ? In the area of benevolence, in the area of teaching, in the area of reclaiming those who have erred away, encouraging the faithful, whatever. We can fall away as surely through a failure to practice as a failure to preach. Our pulpits can become nothing more than hollow sounding boards, and our message is ignored by our brethren. Number three, we can drift away in terms of emphasis. I sincerely believe, and Dub made reference to one article I wrote some time ago because of my concern about this matter, that there are things inherently right that we can carry to unlawful extremes. I believe in working with our young people, but I believe no youth minister is worth his salt who emphasizes social, recreational things of this nature, unless a youth minister's work is spiritually directed, emphasized, I believe he's worthless and worse than that. The gospel of Christ is the power to save the young as well as the old. Ski trips are fine. Six Flags is fine. Parties are fine. But these things won't save a single soul from hell. Only the gospel of Christ can save our young people, brethren. Believe it. And we're seeing today methods and techniques in teaching young people that I'm concerned about. Personally, maybe I'm an old fuddy-duddy, but I'm concerned. I believe in reaching those on their own age level and using visual aids and all of this. But I've seen methods that were more at home in a circus than the church of God used how to reach young people. Can you imagine the Lord in Matthew chapter 18, the young people all around in Matthew chapter 19, he says to Peter, Peter, put on the big bird costume today. John, put on Winnie the Pooh costume. James, you be Cookie Monster today. I believe in visual aids and graphic illustrations. But I also believe that sometime
Our youth are more impressed with the entertainment aspect than the message conveyed. When all is said and done, they remember the character, not the truth taught. And I believe when our methods go beyond the point of emphasizing truth and having truth remain with those who hear, we've gone too far in our points of emphasis on reaching young people in this manner. Positive gospel claim. The gospel is positive, brethren. But the truth refutes error. You can't preach truth and push your foot around what's not truth. The message proclaimed is right or wrong, not both, not neither, one or the other. We must preach the positive gospel of Christ, and while so doing, condemn everything that's wrong. These, then, hurriedly are three places where the church may drift away from the grace of God through the gospel. In our teaching and doctrine, in our practice or lack of the same, in our emphasis on methods and things of this nature. May I close the lesson this morning by making three appeals, and the lesson will be yours. If we're going to avert an apostasy in the church, let us together resolve to renew our commitment to the absolute final authority of the Word of God. Let's go back and stay with Thus Saith the Lord, book, chapter, and verse. Exalt the Word of God, number two, as our final authority. Let's also reject error in any form or fashion. Let's love those who proclaim it. Let's hate what they teach if it's wrong. John loved those of whom he warned, try the spirits. But John didn't love their message. And third, let's renew our faith in the fact that the gospel of Christ, and only the gospel, will save the lost, edify the saved. None of our gimmicks or gadgets or innovations can replace the gospel. If we'll get back to the book and stay with it as the final authority, we'll reject error of every kind. If we'll renew our faith in the gospel as the only power to save, we can avert the pitfalls experienced by the church in the past. Thus we say with the great man of God of old, let us give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest haply we drift away.